So I've been fortunate in my life to have not experienced a really powerful earthquake. I've some smaller ones here and there, but we know that every once in a while in our world, there is one of these really strong earthquakes, and we see the pictures and the images that come and the devastation that they bring. It's interesting to me, and maybe you've noticed this too, that sometimes when you see those pictures of, let's say a city block where there's been an earthquake, and in this city block, 80 to 90% of the buildings have been reduced to rubble and have fallen down. But then there's that one building, or maybe that those two buildings that were able to withstand the shaking and stay upright. And it looks like, at least from a bit of a distance, that they look fine. Everything else crumbled around them, but yet they were able to withstand their integrity. Why is that? Well, you know, it could be because of superior building materials or building strategy or earthquake preparation in the building process. But what we see in that is that when everything shakes, the quality of what has been built is revealed. When everything shakes, the quality of what has been built is revealed for all to see. So if we take that out of the realm of earthquakes and we bring it into our lives, how is it possible, or is it possible, to live an unshakable life? That when everything is shaken, to still be standing at the end of it? Well, the end of Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that it is, in fact, possible to have this kind of unshakable life. In fact, I'll summarize it with this statement. An unshakable life can be found only by living in God's unshakable kingdom. An unshakable life can be found only by living in God's unshakable kingdom. And so through some really vivid and dramatic imagery, the pastor in Hebrews brings us some comparing contrast between the without God life and the with God life. A shakable life and an unshakable life. So let's start reading in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This really dramatic passage of scripture easily divides into three sections. There's first the mountain of self-sufficiency. Second, there's the mountain of God. And then third, there's a warning and an invitation. So we'll take these things one at a time. You could pick up as we read through that these two mountains that are described are compared and contrasted with one another. The first one is this place of terror, of dread, of fear, and the second one is the opposite, a place of joy and welcome and invitation. So the first one is what I'm calling the mountain of self-sufficiency. It's not called that in the text, but I think that's what it represents for us. It's a very fearful place. All of the language that's used to describe this first mountain is meant to evoke a response of fear, of terror, of I really want to avoid that place. It's kind of like Mount Doom in The Lord of Rings, this mountain covered in fire and smoke, and And this real place of terror, you don't want to go there. This mountain in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 21, is described in seven ways with seven descriptions. It's a mountain that cannot be touched. It is, secondly, burning with fire. But even though it's burning with fire, number three, it's covered in darkness. Fourth, it's gloomy. Fifth, it's stormy. Sixth and seventh, there's things you can hear. So sixth, you hear a trumpet blast. And seventh, you hear a voice speaking words. That's literally the translation, a voice speaking words. And the words that this voice spoke were terrifying to all that heard them, and they wanted the voice to stop speaking. What is this mountain? What is this place? Why is the pastor bringing us to this place, at least in our minds? Well, it's going to remind us of the Old Testament, which of course our author here has often done throughout Hebrews, brought us back into the Old Testament. And it's going to bring us back to Mount Sinai, but it's not going to bring us back necessarily to one specific point. It's actually going to bring us to a couple of different instances at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 is the place where there's most direct comparison here. in this instant, the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt. They've been freed from slavery. They've come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and God is going to meet with them there, and he's going to give them the Ten Commandments and then, by extension, the Old Testament law. So this is how this relationship is going to function. This is how you're supposed to relate to a God who is this holy and this powerful. And this is how the scene is set in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They're to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.' After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.'" And if we jump forward into chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments have just been given. And this is the response of the people. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." Really scary picture, really scary experience for the Israelites back in that time as they approach the power and the holiness of God and recognize just how weak and unholy they were in comparison with Him. Now, there are some people who look then into Hebrews 12 and these two mountains, and they say that the first mountain actually represents the old covenant, the old law, the Old Testament law and all that it represents. And the second mountain actually represents the new covenant that God has put in place with his people through Jesus. Now, there is some elements of compare and contrast in that way, but I think that's actually too simplistic of an understanding of what's going on here. First, because the old covenant is in Hebrews has been described as finished. It's done. It's completed its purpose, and there's no reason for us to go back to it. But it's never described as something that is terrifying produces such abject horror as what we see in Exodus chapter 19. It's not described that way. And in the Old Testament law is described as a beautiful thing, not as a terrifying thing. So there's a few details in Hebrews chapter 12 here that give us the sense that something greater is going on here than a simple old versus new comparison in these two mountains. The first is this. If you read in the Greek in Hebrews 12 to describe this first mountain, the name of God is never used, the name Sinai is never used, and the word mountain is never actually used. Now in English, we are provided with the word mountain. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. In the Greek is you have not come to that which can be touched. The word mountain is not even used. So if the author wanted to strengthen the connection between Sinai and the Old Covenant, he very easily could have, but he actually speaks in a little bit more of a vague and general way. This description also is meant to be terrifying. And the Old Testament law, like I said, is never described in this way. The terrifying aspect is brought up as our senses are appealed to, our senses of touch and sight and hearing. And in fact, the most terrible sign of all of these descriptions is the very last one. It's a sound, the voice of words that is speaking that produced terror in the people. We also learn in this passage that even Moses was afraid. But if you remember when we read Exodus 19 and 20, Moses wasn't afraid. The people were afraid, but Moses actually was called into the dark cloud to visit with God. And God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friends. And later in Exodus, Moses actually asks God, "Can I see your glory?" And God says to him, "If you saw the fullness of my glory, you surely would die, but you can see my back, and that will be enough for you." So Moses is actually not afraid in this story, but Hebrews tells us that Moses was afraid. Well, there is one moment later on in the story where Moses is afraid. Actually, we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses has been up on the mountain with God, and he comes down the mountain, and what does he find? He finds the people worshiping a golden calf that they had made. They had basically rebelled against God immediately after this interaction at the mountain. And they said, we're gonna follow our own gods, we're gonna make an idol, we're going to be self-sufficient in this world. We don't need God, and we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been up on that mountain forever. And so Moses comes down, and then we find out that Moses is afraid. Why is he afraid? Because the people have deliberately sinned against the holiness of God. And that is a place of great fear. And Moses understands this because he's been in the presence of God. The people have sinned against him, and therefore Moses is afraid. This is what this first mountain is representing. It's the without God life, the rebellion against the holiness of God. Gareth Cockrell says this, "The terror of the people and the dread of Moses make it clear that this is fear before the awesome judgment of God upon sin." Being in this place of sin should produce this fear in us when compared to the holiness of God. No one can stand in his presence because of just how pure and perfect and beautiful he is. And the people in this story have thrown off the authority of God in their lives and said, we will go our own way, which is why I've called it the mountain of self-sufficiency. We could also call it the without God mountain. Self-sufficiency is this belief that we don't need God, that we're good enough to go on our own, that we are holy enough, that we are pure enough to stand in God's presence. But when we really think about that, and if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that doesn't hold up. Think about it this way, maybe. Think about the most basic ethical rule that would be generally accepted in our society. How about the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do to you, which is kind of sort of close to what Jesus said when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. So that rule would be generally accepted in our society. You should treat other people the way that you yourself would like to be treated. Well, can you honestly say that you do that in the course of your daily life? If I'm honest with myself, I know that I don't. Right? So for instance, I don't work nearly as hard at understanding other people and where they're coming from as I expect them to work to understand me and where I'm coming from. Or I think about it, even in my most close relationship with my best friend, my wife, do I attend to her needs and her desires and her wants and her dreams with the same kind of eagerness and selflessness that I expect her to respond to my needs and my desires and my dreams? Now, I like to think I'm a pretty good husband, in that I do pay attention to my wife in those ways, but I can't say I do that perfectly. Selfishness creeps into relationships so easily. And that's my most close relationship. Well, then, if that's true in that relationship, it's going to be worse in the next level with my friends, and worse with the next level with acquaintances, and even worse with the next level with people I don't even know. So even in this most basic ethical framework, I can't even measure up there. And so what would it be like then for me to stand in the presence of God on my own two feet, on my own strength, with all of the best holiness that I can bring? That would be a scary place. It's coming to God in our own strength is like coming to this terrifying mountain where we will be shaken to our core, because no one can stand in the holiness of God. This few days ago, I went to a convocation ceremony for my niece, and there was some academic awards and scholarships that were given to some of the kids, and they were announced to the crowd, and it's pretty impressive. Like, some of these kids are really smart. The few of them got academic rewards and scholarships for over $100,000. Like, these are kids who must be brilliant in math and science and can think really deeply about things. And they're used to being the smartest kid in the class and in the school. But I imagine that when they go to a bigger university, they're going to get to the place where they realize, oh, I'm actually not the smartest person anymore. And if they have built their identity and built their life on the fact that they were the smartest, when they get to a situation where they're not, it could very well fracture them. It'll shake them to the core, because their identity is no longer solid. And this, to an infinite degree, more than that, is what it's like to stand in the presence of God, the holiness of God, in my own strength. So Tim Keller says this: in the presence of God finally is revealed our unbearable lightness of being, our unbearable smallness, our unbearable flawedness, our unbearable creatureliness. We are in deep denial. We haven't the slightest willingness to admit how selfish we are, how cowardly we are, how much evil we're capable of. We really have no idea. And this is what this first mountain represents. Is trying to stand in God's holiness on our own strength, in our own self-sufficiency, the apart from God life. We cannot stand on that first mountain. So the question then is, can you have an unshakable life? And the second mountain answers that question with an undeniable yes, you can, as long as you are found living in God's kingdom. So let's move to that second mountain where we are shown how to have an unshakable life. This second mountain, the mountain of God is what I'm calling it, also has seven descriptions attached to it. The first one is actually a trifold description. The name of this place is given in three different ways, three ways to intensify these other ways of describing it. So Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the city of the living God. These three words play off of each other and feed into each other and intensify each other to help us understand what this place actually is. Mount Zion is a term that's often used in the Old Testament to refer to Jerusalem, the earthly city of Jerusalem, which is on this little mountain. Jerusalem, of course, is a very significant place in biblical history. This is the capital city of Israel. This is the place where the temple was built. This is the place where the presence of God was said to dwell, and where people would come to worship God. Very significant place in biblical history. And all kinds of symbolism and significance is attached to this city. Now, I do want to make clear here, especially with all the events happening in Israel in modern day times, there's interesting and worthwhile conversations to have about the role of Israel and the role of Jerusalem present day in God's future plans. That, you know, that's lots of conversation around that. But let's be clear, the author of Hebrews is not talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem. He actually defines it as the heavenly city of Jerusalem. This is where the presence of God reigns in all of its totality. And we have been brought to this place over and over again in Hebrews already. Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected and ascended in bodily form. And where did he go? He went into the heavenly sanctuary to sit at the right hand of God the Father in this city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 10, this city has been referenced already. It's a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. And this city is actually pictured in Revelation as coming down from heaven and coming to rest for all eternity on a renewed and recreated earth. So this is the place where God's presence and God's power are on full display. That's the first of seven descriptions. The next five of these seven descriptions describe who is in this place or who is on this mountain. So first, we have thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, the presence of God is often accompanied by the presence of angels. We see that all throughout the scripture. They're in a joyful assembly. This is an unusual Greek word. Basically means it's a party. That's what the word means. They're partying in the presence of God. Second, the church or the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven are present there. Now, the word firstborn here is key. The firstborn, through much of biblical history, in a normal family, the firstborn would inherit the large bulk of the inheritance. And so we are referred to as the firstborn. Firstborn here is plural. We all share in this identification. Now, who is the firstborn Son of God? Well, it's Jesus, but we also, as the church, are called the firstborn in this image. So we share with Christ in this inheritance that he has received from God the Father, and we'll share in it for all eternity. And we know that we'll share in it because our names are written down in heaven. You ever watched a movie or a show where people show up at this like really exclusive high-level party? I've never been invited to one in real life, so I have to defer to the movies on this one. But they go to the bouncer and they give their names, and the bouncer makes a big show about going down his list to say, is your name on the list? And finally say, yeah, your name's on the list. You belong. You can come in. Right. Well, our names, the names of the faithful who have followed the Lord Jesus and who are obeying him and persevering in their obedience, their names are written on this book. And they belong on this mountain. These are people who are unlike Esau, who we just met in the previous passage, people who did not give up their firstborn privilege for the fleeting rewards of the world. They kept on running the race. The next one who's present there is God, the judge of all people. And in fact, that the Greek actually reverses the order that we have in English. In English, we read, you have come to God, the judge of all. In the Greek, it's actually, you have come to the judge, God of all. This makes being the judge the primary role that the author wants us to see, not the godness of God, but the way that he is the judge. He's going to judge all things and all people. Now, this gives us some continuity with the Sinai picture. God is judged there, too, in all of his holiness. But in this picture, because of his graciousness in and through Jesus Christ, he rules for us and not against us. So he's not a judge that we need be afraid of. He is the vindicator. He's the deliverer. He's the redeemer. He's the one who actually deals with evil, right? You know this in this world. There's so much evil in the world and you wish God would deal with it. You wish that God the judge would come and vindicate your right choices and bring judgment on the wrong choices that have been made. And that's going to happen. That is promised when God does come for the final judgment. So we need not be afraid of this judge. Next, we find that the spirits of the righteous made perfect are also present in this city of God or on the heavenly mountain. This is pretty clearly those who have already died, including those who were listed in Hebrews 11 as those who lived faithfully and persevered in their obedience, even though they didn't receive what had been promised during this lifetime. They will receive what was promised and what they ultimately long for in this city of God. And then finally, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, is also there. This is the whole reason why we can stand on this mountain at all, is because Jesus has made it possible for us to do so. And then the seventh description of this mountain is that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons? Cain was jealous of Abel's offering, and so in his anger, he murdered his brother. And Abel's blood cries out from the ground to God for judgment and justice and vindication because of the evil that had been done. Well, Jesus' blood also cries out from the ground, but it proclaims a better word. It proclaims a message of salvation, an invitation that all who would trust in Jesus and his sacrifice, his shed blood, would find invitation to be on this second mountain. So it's this wonderful, brilliant picture painted of this second mountain, the mountain of God. William Lane says, every aspect of this vision provides encouragement for boldly coming into the presence of God, which is one of the key themes and statements and promises in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We can do that because we've been invited into this mountain of God. So if you were planning a vacation with your family, which mountain would you choose to visit? It's kind of a dumb question. Of course you would choose to go to the second mountain. Be foolish not to, except that many people do choose option one. This is why this passage ends with a warning and an invitation. The warning starts with one of the author's favorite literary devices, which is a lesser to greater argument. We've seen this a number of times already. You know, one example from chapter one, you thought the angels were great, and they are, but Jesus is even better. You know, in this case, the warning is, if they, meaning those of the Sinai generation, if they did not escape him who warned them on earth, how much less should we think we should escape if we ignore this warning that actually comes from heaven? Right? We have been warned, and the author makes this clear in the next verses, that there will be a final judgment. There will be a final shaking. That's the image that's used. And all things will be shaken out to see what is of eternal value and what is not, what will just fall away. This is talking about a future judgment day when Jesus returns to judge all things and when God sits on his throne of judgment and deals with all of the evil in the world. Keller says, God will shake things to see whether there's anything eternal there, whether there's anything ultimate there, whether there's anything that's lasting there. So how do you know on that future judgment day when this shaking happens that you will be left standing after it's over? We've already seen our problem is that in our own strength and in our own self-sufficiency, we have no right to stand. We will not be left standing when this shaking happens. So how then will we stand? Well, we will stand because there is one who was shaken for us. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, was shaken on our behalf. Think about Jesus in the crucifixion scene. Jesus is taken onto this hill called Golgotha, just outside the earthly city of Jerusalem. And he's nailed to the cross, and the sins of the world are piled on his shoulders. And think about the things that happened during that experience. Darkness came over the land. There was an earthquake that shook the ground. Rocks were split open. Dead people came back to life. The temple curtain was torn in two. Why do these things happen? Is it just that God knew that in the future there'd be movies made of this and there needs to be some special effects to kind of spice things up a little bit? Well, no, this is Mount Sinai all over again, where the holiness of God is brought upon Jesus carrying the sins of the world and everything shakes. And Jesus experiences the fullness of that holiness in this state of pure sin. And he did that for you and me. But of course, he was raised from the dead again and demonstrates his power over sin and death. But he took the shaking for us. He took the judgment for us. So that we can have confidence that on that last day, the future judgment day, when all of this shaking happens, we will be left standing because of what Jesus has done. We know that when God looks at us, he actually sees the righteousness of Jesus instead of all of our filth, because Jesus dealt with all that. And this is the only reason we can stand. So then what is the summing up of all of this then? N.T. Wright says, at the center of the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is in fact a contrast between a holiness which is terrifying and unapproachable and a holiness which is welcoming, cleansing, and healing. The holiness of God hasn't changed, but our response to the holiness because of Jesus completely changes. So then what's the response? Verse 28 and 29 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful and let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Let's be thankful. Look, the life that we live now, all of the things that we work hard at doing right, all of the ways in which we try to please God, all of the ways in which we reject the ways of the world to pursue the ways of God, these things aren't done for us to try to impress God. If that's the reason why we're doing these things, we're still standing on the first mountain. We do these things because we are so unbelievably grateful for what Jesus has done for us to save our souls for all eternity. And we will do anything in response. We will give our lives to Him out of gratitude because He has welcomed us into His holiness, and He will welcome us into the fullness of His holiness for all time. So I'm going to lead us in prayer now, and it's possible that you might be listening to this and you say, I'm still standing on the first mountain. I haven't moved over to the second mountain. And maybe the Spirit of God is actually stirring in your heart that now is the time of response for you, to put your faith in Jesus, to let go of your self-sufficiency and to find your sufficiency only in Christ. So I want to invite you to pray along with me if that's the desire of your heart. And then the second half of the prayer, I want to express some thanks and gratitude to God. I want to invite you to join me and maybe even add your own words to that when I'm finished, so that we can properly express our awe of who God is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You invite us into Your presence. Lord, there are some of us who have not actually put our faith in You. And so, Lord, together we want to admit that we have relied on ourselves and not on You. We have sinned and offended the holiness of God in our attempts to rely on ourselves. And no matter how hard we work, we cannot achieve our own salvation. We admit that before You. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose again. And right now, I put my trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior and commit myself to living for Him the rest of my days, living in gratitude and thankfulness for what You have done. And God, all of us express that gratitude to You now. We are nothing compared to You. Even our best righteousness is as filthy rags in Your sight. We cannot come close to approaching the holiness of God by our actions, by our behavior, by our thoughts. And so, God, we say with humility and with joy, we say thank You for what You have done to make it possible for us to have a relationship with You. We recognize Your holiness is so far beyond us, and yet You invite us into it and welcome us into it because of Christ. And this fills us with such joy and purpose and motivation in life. And so we offer to You our lives. We offer to You our very selves. Our lives are lived as an expression of worship to You. And when we live these lives, always thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.